Got a lot of ground to cover today. So I wanted to go ahead and pray. So Papa, we just welcome your presence into this place. Holy Spirit, you are just swirling all around us. Jesus, we love you. Ask for good soil where the seed is going to get planted today, because we're going to talk about some fun stuff. So Lord, we love you. Amen. All right. So real quick, everyone, we're going to take a short 3-minute break in the middle of everything to let, you know, everyone get up for a second, stretch their legs, rub their temples, take a potty break. And yes, I have 4 kids under 8 years old, so I still refer to it as potty break. And today we're going to need a break. Last week was very mind expanding. And this week we're going to have a lot more of that, just in a different way. So I hope everyone's good and everyone's enjoying themselves. And remember, if you have any questions, feel free to raise your hand, shoot a chat message across, or just write it down and send me an email. Lots of folks are sending me emails. It's awesome. I know I tend to go fast sometimes and cover lots of information, so I want to make sure you don't miss anything. So it is a huge moment. We're now on the back half of this course. So we have about 4 hours total to go. The rest of this course is going to be dedicated to, how did the New Testament become canon? How did the entire Bible come to be? How did the accepted translations change? Because they, boy, they really do. And we're going to talk about a lot of that today, to kind of draw into a deeper intimacy of understanding. Today is going to be an uncomfortable concept for some of us. So just prepare yourself. But all of it's going to be to draw us all into a deeper intimacy with Jesus and a deeper understanding of God and God's word, because that's what it's about. It's about that understanding. So today we're going to mess around with our brains a bit, and it's going to be a lot of fun. So we're going to stretch and reframe our minds and how we think about some things. So, because today, we are going to discuss moving from a Hebraic understanding of God to a Greek understanding of God. And believe me, that is really going to change how this present book came to be, especially this section right here, which is the New Testament. So you've got your Old Testament, and you've got your New Testament. But again, through all of it, I believe your faith is going to be strengthened. I really do. It's going to be a lot of fun. So I know everyone's kind of recovering from last week's class. It was pretty wild stuff. I got quite a few emails and texts from saying, oh my gosh, like, things make more sense now. I get it. How in the world have I lived X amount of years as a Christian and I never knew about this? Never thought to ask why the entire spiritual atmosphere of the Bible changes between the Old Testament and the New, but in the New Testament, but now kind of get it. So, I consider last week's class a very huge success for some of you. What happened during the intertestamental period, from the Persian influence, the Hellenistic influence of translating the Old Testament into Greek, from the military power of Rome and the backing of puppet Jewish governments and religious authorities, from the many books that come into play in this period, these apocryphal, deuterocanonical, pseudo-epigraphical works like Maccabees and Esdras and Enoch and Jubilees, all of these things, they had a powerful influence on what would become the early church. And it changes their view of how the interplay of the spiritual world and the physical world even works. And I mean, think about it. The intertestamental period was 400 years of upheaval, shifting in the ancient world. And of course, there were changes to mindsets in this period. It wasn't the age of silence, like, you know, a lot of Protestants like to say. To put this in a frame of reference in the modern world, let's think about what's happened in the last 400 years, right? So let's see. In America, 400 years ago, the pilgrims hadn't even landed yet. They were actually on the Mayflower at this time, 400 years ago. The Jamestown colony in Virginia, which had landed in Virginia, had already started importing slaves. That's right, Americans. Slaves landed in America before the Puritans did. That's verified by documents from Jamestown in 1619. Let's see, 400 years ago, the Spanish and the French were the primary European occupiers of land in the Americas. And the primary occupiers, obviously, were the indigenous people groups. 400 years ago, the King James Bible was hot off the presses. Issues between Catholics and Protestants start blowing up in Europe. The astronomer Johann Kepler and his mom are arrested on trumped up charges of witchcraft because Kepler refused to recant that the earth revolved around the sun. And that was basically the Lutherans that did that. Like a lot of us like to think, oh, it was the Catholic Church that did a lot of this. The Protestant Church was just as guilty. So that was going on across Eastern Europe. You had actual war, like not flame wars on the internet, actual battle between Protestants and Catholics, people actually dying. Slave trade was starting to blow up. And 400 years ago, the great witch hunts called the Burning Times reached Scotland. And that had exploded across Europe with an estimate of about 80,000 people, 75% of which were women, were tortured, mutilated, and burned at the stake after being accused of being a witch, which begs the question, why are we taught to fear witches and not those that actually burn them alive, you know? But that's 400 years ago. Now, how much has changed in the last 400 years? How have these changes affected the world in which we live, your culture, your life? I'd say a lot, all of it, but all of that sounds so foreign to us. You know, we have more information at our fingertips than any culture in history. And the world has changed so dramatically over the last 400 years. And during this intertestamental period, that world was changing as well. It was not the age of silence. There were tons of things going on. God was speaking. God was active in the lives of people. And things were in play and happening that would influence the early church. And they didn't even know it. Just like we don't know 400 years ago, like the things that are influencing our culture today. And a lot of people, there are so many conspiracy theories about these books and about what's going on, but there's really no big conspiracy theory here. It's not that the Vatican's trying to hide secret books, aka Dan Brown, that has mysteriously slipped through their high security vault system. No one's trying to keep secrets from anyone. The Book of Enoch and Jubilees and Jasher, these apocryphal works, the events of the intertestamental period, they're well known. The knowledge of these events has been around for a long time. Scholars teach on them. I mean, my first experience with them was I was a 7-year-old kid that loved to read and very curious. And I basically found this book in my dad's library called The Lost Books of the Bible. And it was some of these apocryphal works. This stuff is common knowledge to a trained or various, very curious subset of folks, but it's not taught in churches. I mean, can you imagine trying to teach someone, you know, on something like Enoch in a 40-minute church service where 80% of the folks attending aren't really coming to really dive into the full truth of God? You know what I mean? I mean, we think we are, but our church systems really, they're not really designed to handle this kind of stuff. They're not. I mean, can you imagine a pastor, segueing, you know, into the Book of Jubilees to supplement his teaching on Abraham and Isaac? You know what I mean? It might be cooler if he did. But in truth, you cannot do it. You cannot do it in a church setting. I mean, can you imagine the firestorm of criticism that would come down on a pastor from his elders or from his congregation? Can you imagine the confusion of people who are barely paying attention anyway, who are susceptible to flights of fancy from things that they find on YouTube or TikTok and stuff like that, that they pound into their heads 24/7. I mean, most people really can't handle knowing about apocryphal works, unless they're getting it from a very good source, you know? And a lot of that is, you can make an argument that it's because we've turned church kind of into a Sunday event. But to the first Christians, the first church, church was not a Sunday event. Church was all day, every day. It was a community of believers exploring this new life in the freedom of the love of Christ. It wasn't bouncy castles and sign-up sheets. It wasn't game day, Sunday. I'm not going to get on my soapbox about how I feel about that kind of stuff, but just know that I love the church. The church is vital, but it should be an environment that we are all can talk about apocryphal works and things like that, but we really can't. When I've gone to India and Cuba and I've seen the sacrifices people make for the ability to come together and learn from each other and worship, literally traveling for days through swamps and through floods and through jungle, through ridicule, through abuse, through the prying eyes of secret police, through threat of death, through sickness, through things that I've seen that I cannot put into words. We have to ask the question, what are they getting in their church services that we aren't? You know, what did the first Christians get out of their church services? And I don't know if that's a question we're honestly prepared to answer. And I'm not trying to get anyone fired up against the Western style church. I'm just saying there's more to what we're supposed to be doing on Sunday, and the world needs it. I'm going to get off my soapbox, but things like the Apocrypha and the pseudo-epigraphical works, they're common knowledge to pastors who come out of legitimate seminaries and university-level programs. The Apocrypha and pseudo-epigraphical works that come out of the intertestamental period, you know, they bring up questions that most people aren't prepared or equipped to answer. You can actually answer them now. You know, they bring up questions of history, of how this book was actually formed. They bring up questions of faith. And there were so many books out there amongst the early church. So how do we get to canon? How did we get to what is canon in the New Testament? And the truth is stranger than fiction. I told you when in the intro class, when signing up, we were going to go to strange places in the actual class. And there are so many silly conspiracy theories when it comes to how this amazing book, this holy ground, was created. Ridiculous conspiracy theories. And when I hear them, I just shake my head because I'm like, you have no idea. You're missing it. You don't even know that the real truth of this book is so much crazier. And on the flip side, there's the even worse idea that, you know, God inspired some fella in a vacuum to write some stuff down, and that's what they did. And here we are. And the Bible says the same thing all the way through and meant to be read in this univocal voice. And the truth is so much more multifaceted. And So I hear that there were some folks that actually went and purchased the 54 book Apocrypha last week, and they've been digging in. Wild stuff in there for sure. And again, those books are apocryphal for a reason. They aren't canon, but they were books that influenced a lot of the early church. And because of that, they are important. They do deserve to be studied. Just like we talked about last week, most of our church understanding of, you know, our spiritual understanding of demons and Satan come from two books that aren't even in the Bible. and that's wild. But I hope last week answered some questions you didn't have, or you didn't know that you had, that why in the world are angels and Satan and demons so different? And now you know. But the book of Enoch, people asked, you know, I told you to put a pin in this last week and we were going to come to it. The book of Enoch and Jubilees and books like that fell out of favor eventually because real questions began to be brought up. How could someone go back through time and see how Satan was working in all these Old Testament stories and Jubilees? How could Enoch really write the book credited to his name? I mean, it bore too many similarities to Greek and Persian influences than to be something that was written 4,000 years prior, which is when Enoch was supposed to exist. So that means it was pseudo-epigraphical. They came to understand that it was pseudo-epigraphical, which begged the question for the early church, how did the person that wrote it come into that information? I mean, was the writer visited by Enoch? And if that was the case, well, that brings up all kinds of interesting scenarios that authorities weren't really interested in pursuing. It was obvious to the early church fathers that if Enoch lived before the flood, which is when he did, well, that was before papyrus was in use, because papyrus wasn't invented until about 2900 BC, meaning that everything that was in this book right here would have had to have been written on clay tablets, meaning that if there was a flood, what happens to clay when it's submerged in water for 40 days or 150 days, depending on which version of the flood we're going with, becomes mud. So these are the early questions that the early church eventually started to ask. So Enoch became a book that was interesting historically and may have had truths in it for sure, but it could not be considered canonical like the other books of the Bible. And let me throw this in there real quick. Something I said provides a nice segue. It might help your understanding of scripture for some of you. And this is actually going to play into what we are going to discuss in depth today. And this is where our brains are about to get a little scrambled. Mentioning the 40 days and 40 nights thing of Noah provides a nice example of our topic today. And I will start off with the whole 40 days and 40 nights thing, because it's an example of a type of thinking. We're going to take a nice little rabbit hole here, but this is kind of important. What happens when we read 40 days and 40 nights? Well, we read and teach it as 40 days and 40 nights, right? Wrong. When the Bible says 40 days and 40 nights, this is generally a colloquial saying in Hebrew, which meant a long time. It's like when we say, oh, this took forever, or it took days, that sort of thing. Like my kids, oh, this took forever. When the Bible says, you know, does it really take forever? No. So when the Bible says it took 40 days, we have to understand the Hebrew mindset a little bit. Did it really take, when we say, did it take forever? It took forever. Did it really take forever? No. When we say, did it take days? No. But in 3,000 years from now, someone might look at some obscure writing from today, from our culture, and see that and go, no, we have to specifically take that amount of time. So the ancient Hebrew culture was what's called a dynamic culture. And I'm going, or their thought process is considered dynamic. And I'm going to explain what that is. So to the Hebrew culture, time revolves around events, not dates. Okay. Now, some of you are going, wait a second, the Hebrew calendar, today is Rosh Hashanah, da da da. And you are correct. Today is Rosh Hashanah. But the dating of the Hebrew calendar as it is currently understood was not created until AD 70. And it took about 1,000 years for them to get the dating and everything correct. Prior to 70 AD, the Hebrew calendar was an observation-based calendar. It was not a mathematically calculated one. The dates that we have for things in the Bible that are based on the Hebrew calendar was basically created and then dialed backwards all the way to 37 to 81 BC, because that's when the Hebrews believed creation, the ones that created the calendar, the current calendar that we have, the Hebraic calendar that is currently in existence, they went back by generations and said, okay, this is the date of creation. But like I said, that computation was not created until well after 70 AD. And we're going to talk about that too, because the ancient Hebrews based their calendar around events they believed to be dictated by God, not dates. So the ancient Hebrew calendar we currently use, it's fairly recent in the grand scheme of their culture. It's only existed for the last 1,000 to 2,000 years. So back to the number 40. They aren't literal days. When 40 is used, it's not literal days and years. It's a key phrase in Hebrew that actually means a long time of trial and testing. So it's a key number, meaning that when a Hebraic person heard 40, they immediately thought of certain things. 40 is mentioned 146 or 149 times in scripture, depending on your translation. 40 to a Hebrew signified a generation. And like I said, it was basically life, a period of testing, trial, resolution. The use of 40 symbolizes hardships we endure that bring us into becoming more spiritually aware of our need of God. And there's tons of examples, 40 days of flooding, wandering the desert for 40 years, Jesus fasting for 40 days in the wilderness, Moses on Mount Sinai for 40 days, Moses spent sending spies for 40 days to investigate the promised land, Ezekiel on his side for 40 days, Goliath mocking Israel for 40 days, three kings in the Bible reigned 40 years, Saul, David, and Solomon. What's interesting there is 40 can be subdivided into 20-year subsets of prosperity and ruin, and it goes on and on and on. Once you list them all out, it's like, okay, all right, I get it now. Like, that's kind of obvious, right? Like 40, like, symbolically means something to the Hebraic people. So when a Hebraic person who eventually becomes the Jewish people at the time of cross, they heard the number 40 and it was like, ding, 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 ding. They were immediately clued in. They were paying attention. They knew what was coming. Was it a literal 40? No. It became part of what they said. A person heard 40. They knew it was going to be a time of testing. It was going to be trial. It was not exact. It was not literal. And this is important. Okay. This is important. And this is where this is going to mess with some of you, but I'm going to put this out there. Like I said, we are all powerful to disagree. Okay. But I'm just going to lay this out. Okay. It's why a literal reading of the Bible can get you into trouble, specifically in the Old Testament, compared to the Greek New Testament. And remember, the New Testament right here, outside of the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which is why those three Gospels are literally at the front, they are Greek-styled writings. Okay, so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the language that we have them in were Greek, okay? And we're going to talk about this in a little bit. But they were intended, basically Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written in Greek, but they were intended for Jewish audiences, okay? Literally the rest of the Bible, literally almost all of it, intended for Greek audiences. And we're going to talk about why that is. Okay, we're going to talk about why that is. The Pauline epistles were written in Greek, James, Peter, John, John's letters, Greek. There are some arguments that Revelation was originally in Aramaic and Hebrew, especially when names and numbers were mentioned at the critical prophecies against Rome, using different numbers to symbolize different things that may have required it being written in language the authorities didn't popularly know. But the surviving copies that we have of it, Greek. Yes, the first three Gospels might, and that's a big, huge might that's still debated on by scholars constantly. They may have been sourced from Aramaic documents that were written primarily to Jewish audiences. But the consensus is, they were, as we have them now, composed in Greek. And this is going to change some things. Okay. Remember, this idea of literally, exact, factual, numbers based, these weren't necessarily the concepts that Hebraic culture was concerned about as much as they were concerned about spiritual truth. We read 40 days as 40 literal days. Hebrews understood 40 days to mean a long time. But in our Greek mindset, and you have, whether you know it or not, a Greek mindset, every single one of us, as we have been raised in the Western world, attended school, watched documentaries, TV shows, books, movies. When we see 40 days, 40 nights, we think, well, that's 40 days and 40 nights. Okay? And this messes with things. And that's just a tiny illustration of the difference between Hebraic and Greek mindsets. And we're going to dive into that a lot today. And I know that might be hard for some of us because it kind of messes with us a little bit, especially numbers-based people out there, especially hard truth people, especially people that are like, this follows this, which follows this, which follows this, which follows this. And especially for folks that want to look at this book as a firm, unchanging, firm instructional manual. We have to reframe our brain a little bit. We have to bring in some neuroplasticity and realize something important. And this is big. This is something very important. Are you ready? This is it. We don't think like these people did. We don't. Our culture has an impact. Our Greek-minded culture has an impact on how we receive what's in here, which is going to impact this part right here. We're a literal-minded people in today's world, and we are reading things from ancient texts and putting our mindset on top of others who did the same thing, okay? And the reason I'm bringing this up is because that's what this today is about. We're going to discuss something that affected the early church hugely, big time. And the early church fathers should begin forming what would become the New Testament. And it's a huge deal. And this is, we need something that we need to look at. We need to begin to contemplate the differences in Hebrew and Greek thought and how it affected the creation of the New Testament and our understanding of it. Now, as we move into kind of the early church and the New Testament, I need to reiterate something because it's, I know someone needs to hear this today. I know the history of the construction of the Bible is difficult for some of you, but when learning about that, when learning about the Bible, something begins to happen. We begin to find out where our faith truly is. I have faith in the Bible. Okay. This is holy ground. Yes. It's where we bring our experiences of God to meet others' experiences of God. And God breathes upon us in there's no other word for it, this mystically divine breath of love for us to understand it, for us to bring our experience of God into this experience of God, okay? But my faith, capital F, my gift of faith from God, faith, my peace that surpasses all understanding, faith, that's from God, for God, and for God alone. And when I say God, I mean the Trinity. And then you can come back and say, well, Ken, how can you have faith in God without having faith in the Bible? And to that, my response is, number one, I do have faith in the Bible. I have a ridiculous amount of faith in the Bible. Asking where things come from does not diminish faith in the Bible. Knowing that some things are not to be taken as literal and exact in the Old Testament does not diminish a thing. In fact, it actually grows your faith and expands your consciousness beyond simple matter and into a spiritual realm to a deeper depth than you could ever get from a flat understanding of Scripture. Okay. And we're going to see that today. And second, my question in response to that is, how did the church that grew like wildfire over the first 400 years of its existence have the faith that enabled Christians to face down lions in the arena when there was no Bible? See, there's faith. What I have in the Bible, faith. What I have in the Bible, and then there's big faith. And that's what I have in God. And I know that sounds offensive to some of you, but that's because many of us are raised to think of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Bible. But my creed and my Christology, that's in Christ. You see, those churches, those not so perfect scandal-ridden churches of Corinth and Ephesus and Colossae and Thessalonica of Rome, you know, those churches of the first few centuries, they had an experiential, everyday understanding of Christ moving in their lives. And when the books of this book were crafted, it began to put a deeper understanding into their faith. You see, they experienced Jesus first. And then the Bible came to help them understand their experiences in the light of those who had gone before. And then when the written gospels began to land in these faith communities between 66 and 110 AD, and these people are hearing of the events in Jesus's life in even greater detail, it was like a match to gasoline. But there were still no Bible. There were individual letters. There were small collections of books being passed back and forth. But these people, they were not driven by a book. They were not driven by books. The early church members didn't say a magic prayer of forgiveness and then get handed a copy of Paul's letters and told to join a small group. The early church wasn't driven by letters. They were guided by them. They were instructed by them. The early church was driven by a witness of love and transformed lives. And you can see these early churches here. Let me move this out of the way. They were driven by love, transformed life, passion, sacrifice. They were daily led into the deeper things of Christ. They lived renewed lives and they fell flat on their face. They failed constantly, as evidenced by Paul's early letters, but they were guided and got up and strengthened themselves in the Lord with no book. It was through discipleship, mentorship, and living life together. But when the Pauline and apostolic letters came, when the gospels came, boom, all of a sudden, it was like the church exploded. When people could put the gospels, when people could put the letters, when people could put the actual experiences of Jesus and the apostles in the guiding epistles, the church just exploded. It exploded everywhere. I mean, look, these are ancient people who did not have vehicles, on foot, carrying literally the gospel to the widest, the corners of the known world. But something happened somewhere. something happened somewhere. Somehow things got flipped. And over the last, you know, over the last 1600 years, this became the expression of our faith. This became the foundation of our faith rather than this. Rather than the joy of the Lord. And rather than knowing that we're literally the apple of his eye. Man, that last one gets me. I was putting these slides together this morning, and that image right there just sent me into a reverie, man. I was whacked loading that picture into PowerPoint. You know, the early church, they were known for their sacrifice, for their love. In spite of all their failures, despite of the scandal, they knew Jesus. They lived Jesus. There are many Christians that they idolize this book and they consider it, you know, they do. And when you begin to pull back its layers of history, people get afraid and they go on the attack. people get afraid that if you're critiquing the book, which is holy, when you critique how it came to be, they think you're critiquing God because they can't separate them. But I'm telling you, it's okay to not idolize the book and still consider it the holiest thing that's been ever put to paper, because it is. But this is not Jesus. This is a snapshot of Jesus. Yeah, there's a pastor that gave us a great story that when he was starting out in ministry, it was his job. He worked for this church and he was supposed to drive to the airport to pick up the speakers and everything. And he would be given this picture of the speaker. And he would go to the airport and he would like look at all the people coming by, like looking at the picture of the speaker. And half the time he would be so busy looking at the picture that the actual person would walk by. And that happens. And Jesus even spoke about this. Jesus spoke of these people, those that idolized the scriptures instead of turning their heart towards God. And when he spoke to the Pharisees, he said that you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, but they're pointing to me. I'm right here. I'm over here. I'm washing feet. I'm binding broken hearts. I'm opening blind eyes, and I'm freeing captives. Do you care to join me? There are things in the Bible that contradict. From the start, the Protestant Bible is a compilation of 66 books written by at least 40 authors. But as we've seen, it's likely many, 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 many more, not to mention editors and compilers. And with that many voices, each experiencing God in their own way and bringing their flavor to it, because God loves us that much to reflect him individually. Some things do juxtapose. So while all scripture is God-breathed, as Paul says, it doesn't mean God-written. We covered that, right? Every single scripture isn't God speaking. Neither is every single thing in the Bible truth. Okay? And what I mean by that, before you freak out on me, is every single thing spoken. Okay? For instance, let me explain. Satan speaks in the Bible, but the Bible calls him the father of lies. So when he speaks, he's lying. Cain lied. Abraham lied. David lied. People like Adonijah, Ananias, Sapphira, Peter, he lied a lot. But does God ever lie? No. So the people in the Bible that are speaking, they're not God. Every single thing spoken is not truth. We know the world is not flat, okay? Yet it's inferred in Genesis that it is. But Isaiah later describes the world with the Hebrew word kug, which means sphere. Doesn't mean what was written in Genesis is a lie. It just means that the understanding of it is changing throughout the Bible. But when you take a literal interpretation of scripture and attempt to apply it, big trouble, big trouble. And then there's rhetorical stylings. And Paul, I love Paul, man. There's Paul's conversation in the book of Romans, which is a Greek, fully Greek, 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 all the way Greek style of rhetorical speaking. It's called prosopopoeia. It involves a back and forth dialogue between the author of the letter and an unnamed imaginary opponent whom the author hopes to refute. And in my book of Romans, I actually go through and, like, back in the day, I went through and did like different highlighters of, I was trying to tell which speaker it was that was speaking. Let's see. So prosopopoeia. It's a rhetorical device. And Paul uses it a lot in Romans. So in other words, when you read the epistle to the Romans, you're reading two voices, not one. And it's a back and a forth. It's achieved. It illuminates two different thought patterns. But the problem is when you don't understand that, as most modern readers do not, we tend to read everything in the book as if it's all coming from Paul's own heart. And if we cherry pick verses, we get in trouble. It's, you think, oh, Paul's embracing all these different ideas presented in the letter, but he's not. And bad theology has been created out of that because people said, well, Paul said this, that yes, it's technically in the book, but, and Paul did say it, but he was actually arguing against it. This is the problem with what is called a flat reading of scripture, without understanding the historical context and literary style of Greek author, the Paul's Greek audience and his authorship there. It's the problem you get. It's the problem you get when you open your Bible and you randomly, like, you need a verse of the day, right? So you just randomly do that thing where you flip through it and you point to something and you use that as your verse of the day. And sometimes that works and you get Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope in a future. But sometimes you get Psalm 137:9, O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed. Happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and bashes your little children's head against the rocks. And then when that happens, you're like, oh, no, wrong. Okay, I'm going to keep going, God. I'm going to keep going. But look, I mean, this is what I'm talking about. It's, would any sane person be happy to smash a baby's head upon a rock? No. And if you are, you're really reading the Bible through the wrong lens. So we have to be careful when we're reading literally into something that was not meant to be literal. And we also have to take into consideration the Bible, you know, Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, and then it's translated and transliterated into English, and the English language, I'm going to be honest with you guys, sucks in comparison to these languages as far as their ability to describe things. And English does not express the fullness of what many of these writers wrote. In the easiest example in the New Testament, we have one English word for love. In the New Testament, there are four words for love. Each one, different connotation, different expression, different meaning. And I just did a video on TikTok and a few weeks back on that, and it melted people's whole messed up understanding of God's love. Because it does. When you understand when God so loved the world and the word agapeo that was used there, what that actually means, it is so much more than me looking at my children and saying, I love you. What God meant, what John meant, God meant in John 3:16, totally different. It is, it's incredible, but that's a whole nother video for another time. But just because the English translation doesn't express the fullness doesn't mean the Bible is wrong. It just means we have to get out of our heads to come into a deeper understanding. All scripture is inspired by God, but not all scripture is God speaking. It's why when you read the Gospels, you know, the first three Gospels specifically, and their timelines don't match up, it's not a big deal. Because for the primarily Hebrew audiences, which is who the first three Gospels were written for, especially Matthew, chronological order was not a big deal. Hebrew-minded people didn't care. But for us as Greek-minded thinkers, we care. Like, this is an argument that a lot of opponents of the Bible use. They're like, oh, it's all out of chronological order. This didn't happen there, and that didn't happen there. And God, Jesus happened here, Jesus happened there. The Hebrew Jewish people, they didn't care it was out of chronological order. To them, thematic order was more important. So let's discuss this. Let's dive into it, this Hebrew-Greek language thing and thought process conundrum, because it's important. But before we do that, I think this is a good time to take a little break. Do a little bit earlier tonight, mainly because I need to get some water. But I want to put a pause right here because this next session is really going to mess with our brains. And you're going to see how this affects our understanding of God and our understanding of things like time. How that's going to affect the New Testament creation for the early church fathers. So use this, you know, take this time, go get something to drink, use the restroom. Just take some time to rub your temples because I promise you're going to need it in coming up in a second. So before we go out, just take a deep breath. Lord, we need neuroplasticity. We need to reform and create new pathways in the mind for this session coming up. Because this is going to be a lot of fun. Because after tonight, none of us are going to look at the Bible exactly the same way ever again. So this is what the fun part is. This is going to be so much fun where we're getting ready to divide into. So, all right. So quick break, 2-3 minutes. And we'll be right back. Okay. All right. So we're going to have a little class participation on this part. want to do a little exercise very quickly. All right. So here we go. Everybody sees what this is, right? Okay. All right. So what I want you to do, I want you to describe this pencil to me. Describe this pencil. in the chat box. Just describe. It doesn't matter if you put what somebody else is typing. Just type, describe this pencil. Very simple. Blue, narrow, new. Very good. All of that is correct. Anybody else? New sharp blue pink eraser, hexagonal. Very good. How about one more person? Okay. Blue pencil with graphite center with rubber. All right. Very good. All right. Awesome. Those are all correct answers, but they're all Greek answers. We're Greek-minded thinkers. This is how you've been raised, pervades everything, everything, how you think, how you act, you, how you read, how you retain knowledge. You want to know how the Hebraic mindset describes this pencil? Something I write with. Hebrew thought describes an object in the relation to its function, using verbs and nouns. This is what I mean by a dynamic thought process. Greek thought processes describe objects in relation to appearance using adjectives. It's considered a static thought process. Hebrew thought and language sees things differently than Greek. Hebrew sees a thing not just as it appears in the moment you're looking at it, but from its tiniest seed form all the way through to when it reaches full maturity. This is important because it reflects seeing things from God's eternal perspective versus man's temporal perspective. So it's kind of like Hebraic thought is different from Western thought, like a snapshot of you is different from a movie of your life, okay? From the moment of your conception to your death. Western thought processes, viewpoints, have a snapshot mentality. I look at the moment. I'm interested in the moment. Whatever appears before my eyes catches the attention of my ears at that specific moment. It takes a snapshot of the moment and considers that to be reality. For instance, the word listen and hear and obey, which Jesus says quite a lot, right? So in English, the word listen means pay attention, okay? When you hear hear, it means to recognize words. The word obey means only do what you're told. But that's because as a Greek thinker, we understand these things in the immediate, in the snapshot moment, now. Like in the UK, there's even a channel that my kids love because it always gets the newest animated movies when we let them watch an animated movie. It's called Now. That's us, Now, okay? But in the Hebraic mindset, all three of those words are represented by one word called Shema. And when you use it, okay, it means to listen, okay, to listen and pay full attention as if your life depended on it. And once you paid attention and heard what's said, you begin to immediately to incorporate what's been said into your life, literally adapt every aspect of your thought, your thought life, your speech, your conduct to what you've heard, and begin to memorize and teach it to your children and demonstrate it to the world until you and all the world around you is transformed into the image of the words that you've received and taken on. It means doing whatever Jesus says, not doing whatever Jesus instructs against. And you're not doing it to win favor, but it's a mixture of awe and passionate love of him and in full faith and trust in what Jesus says and good, it says is good. And that's one of the things that we're coming into a realization. I think Jesus's people are beginning to come into this realization that it's because we've been trained so long that we have to win favor. We have to do what he says because we can get something. But in reality, that was a very foreign concept. to the early church, which were primarily Hebraic people. And to a Hebrew, the most important sense, hearing and feeling. This creates a dynamic intensity in mood and feelings. But to a Greek, or to our Greek mindsets, what's the most important thing? Sight, visible things, images. Hebrew culture, a man has three parts, body, soul, and spirit. In Greek culture, a man has two, body and soul. And I remember the first time I actually keyed into that concept. It was a wild, mystical moment for me. And I remember the first time I tried to explain it to a class in India. And they were just dumbfounded, right? Because you know, to them, their culture was even different in how they regarded that sort of thing. You know, it was, well, where's the spirit? I'm getting the soul concept, but where's the spirit? How does that work? You know, and the Hebrew mindset lives a life of connection of God through spirit, right? But the Greek mindset, that's a hard concept. What do you mean I'm connected to God? How am I connected? Where am I connected? Am I connected by a string? You know, we have a difficult struggle because it truly is foreign to our mindset. So what we often do, and I'm absolutely guilty of this, is we often substitute knowledge and right thinking, our doctrine, to feed our souls instead of our union with God. We're more comfortable diving into a book and memorizing everything the book says, instead of actually letting that move into our spirit. So we start moving through life as relating to the concepts, morals, and ethics in the book, which get kind of crazy if you're not looking through the eyes of love, instead of seeing the book as a revelation of God's unity and direct interplay with mankind. It's even in the way that we look at our days. In Greek, a day is from midnight to midnight. A week is every day of the week is named after a pagan god, right? In Hebrew, sunset to sunset, you know, and they called their days first day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day, Sabbath, you know. And it's even the way that we look at time. Because of the direct revelation of God in the lives of Hebrews, reality was regarded in terms of divine encounter, dialogue, paradox, divine mystery. Like I said, it's more dynamic, more poetic, more dramatic, more based on appearances. Like, there's so much rich poetry in the Old Testament, right? There's hardly any poetry in the New Testament. I mean, yes, Jesus's words are like poetry in the book of John, but that was a primarily Greek book written for Greek minded audiences. You know, trying to, you know, use the philosophy. There's a lot of that sort of thing in John. But all in all, the Old Testament is much more poetic, you know, much more song related than the New Testament. Doesn't make it better, doesn't make it worse. It's just different. Okay. A Hebrew person would not ask, what is time? To the Hebrew mind, time is rooted in historical experiences such as the Exodus from Egypt and other appointed times. And time is not linked to chronology. It's linked to the spiritual significance. You know, we look at time as a dimension, right? You know, third dimension, right? So we look at like time as a dimension. But in Hebrew, the events are the focus, and time was cyclical. It was seasonal. To the Hebrews, all moving spirally from the creator in cyclic movements. It was like God was a rock dropped into the middle of the, you know, like when you drop a rock into a pond and like everything radiates out from it. And that's kind of how a Hebraic person would view time, watching the circles radiate out. And look at us. We are a culture obsessed with the linear flow of time. We're obsessed with time, right? As far as starting, we're always focused on the future, getting lost in the moment, getting it all mixed up. But that is concept completely foreign to the Hebrew mindset. So let's see. So here's just a few examples of looking at different concepts and seeing how different we are. And so on, you know, your left-hand side, you're going to have the Greek or the Western approach. And on the right, you have the Hebraic approach. And you can look through this. You know, in Greek, there's a natural and a supernatural world. You know, in a Hebraic mindset, there's no separation. There's no separation of the secular world and the spiritual world. There is no separation. The Greek thought process, the Western thought process, we're worried about individualism. That's what we are. In the Hebraic culture, they're more interested in being part of a group or a community. And, we're obsessed with freedom. Hebrew speakers were more valued security, more competition, good, you know, competition breeds success in the Greek mindset. But in the Hebrew mindset, cooperation is essential to success. You know, man-centered universe, family, and God-centered universe. I mean, you just look through here and you can see it's almost opposite in a lot of ways. Like, and so we have to remember that the early church, the first church, the foundational church, they were Jewish people. You know, yes, they had been some had been Hellenized to a degree, but they were people from a Hebraic culture. And here's some more differences. All that exists is the material in the Greek mindset. If I can touch it, if I can see it, seeing is believing, right? If I can see it, if I can touch it, if I can taste it, if I can feel it, it exists. But in the Hebrew mindset, a whole lot of things, there's a much more of a spiritual, you know, spiritual thing going on. Even the way we look at time, oriented near the future, Hebraic mindset, oriented to the lessons of their history. In the Greek mindset, history is recording facts objectively, chronologically. But in the Hebrew mind, it's an attempt to preserve significant truths in memorable ways, whether or not details are objective facts. Yeah, it's quite remarkable when you look at it and you're like, well, what happened here? So how do we move from that to this? It's not that we're better or worse. We're just different. And we actually have a guy named Alexander the Great to thank for that. Alexander was directly tutored by this guy named Aristotle. And during the life of Alexander the Great, he lived to be about 33 years old. Greek thought spread across the known world. Alexander was truly brilliant. He was undefeated in battle, created one of the largest empires in the world's history, and he knew the power of language. Alexander's strategy, his name strategy, was for Greece to dominate the world by conforming the world to Greek thinking, and that could only be accomplished through language. Alexander knew that if you change a people's language, you change their whole view of life. So Alexander, he educated his future leaders in Greek letters. He established schools. So whenever he would conquer a region, he would establish schools to teach Greek. He organized traditional Greek festivals. He trained his successors in Greek language. And he taught that the deities, the gods, made their wishes known through natural phenomena, through omens, oracles, and they were interpreted through speakers in theaters and arenas. And this is why later in Acts, the Romans assumed that Paul and Barnabas were Jupiter and Mercury. They were Roman names for the Greek gods. But that was basically when men came and spoke truth. The Romans believed that, as you know, their pagan culture believed that they were actually embodying that deity at that moment. And although Rome, you know, conquered Greece, they took upon the same system of philosophy. They just changed the names. So Hellenistic culture had already spread to Judea beginning in about the 300s. And that was when the Old Testament was translated into the Septuagint. That's why the Septuagint became the guiding scriptures for the early Christians. And they didn't have a problem with it. And you have Rome, and they're instituting their culture upon a very resistant culture in the Hebrews. And the difference is they weren't just in ethnicity. You know, it wasn't just in the color of their skin and their clothing and all of that stuff. It was a difference in thought. It's readily apparent in the scene between Pilate and Jesus. And in Rome, and in John 18:38, Pilate says, "So you're a king?" And Jesus says, "Yeah, yes. For this purpose I was born, this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate says, "What is truth?" And in some translations, it actually records what Jesus does. It says, "Jesus, silence." And Pilate then goes out and says, "I find nothing wrong with this man." But there's a couple of things going on culturally here. Pilate is asking an abstract Greek-styled question that wants an answer in the abstract. What is truth? But Jesus knows Pilate will not understand his concept, which he is the truth. This was something that early Greek thinkers had a problem with. How can a man be the truth? What is truth? And the idea of recognizing Jesus as the way and the truth and the life, for us Greek-minded thinkers, it's a freaking stretch. It's a journey. Like, you might not remember the first time you read Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And you're like, okay, yeah, the things that Jesus does is the way, the truth, and life. No, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Even then, we have to fall into explaining it to people. Like, what do you mean Jesus is the truth? Is it his teachings, his life, his morals? What is it? It takes a literal experiencing of him to understand that the answer to those questions is yes, but so much more. It's not just everything about him. It is him. It's his very essence, his eternity, his being. This is why Paul and John strive to answer these questions of who Jesus is in Greek terms when they're talking about Jesus to Greek audiences, which is pretty much everybody outside of Judea. This is why they say things like he is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. It's why the writer of John's gospel refers to him as the Logos. These are Greek ideas trying to encapsulate Hebraic concepts that they just have. That's why Paul was absolutely brilliant. When you begin to understand this and then you see, you go back and you start reading, you know, some of the stuff about, you know, like the way Paul explained things to people, like in his letters, it is mind blowing. You come away with such a deeper appreciation of what Paul is actually accomplishing. When he's, you know, writing a letter to, you know, a church full of Gentiles who are Greek-minded thought process people. And so you have this early church forming after the day of Pentecost. In fact, this is widely presumed to be the day that the actual church started, with tongues of fire falling on everyone gathered in the upper room and the speaking of tongues in many languages. And you have Aramaic speaking Jews that are being raised in a Hellenized culture, but are still focused in on Jewish culture. And they begin going out into the streets, bringing the gospel to both Jew and Gentile. People who think very, very differently. And they're not looked upon kindly. We know this because soon the hunting of followers of the way becomes a real thing in Jerusalem. We have the stoning of Stephen in about AD 35. And that sends a mass amount of believers out of Jerusalem and into Antioch. And we know that in Antioch, these early followers of the way, they were also called Nazarenes at the time. Like, that's what Paul was accused of in Acts. He was accused of being a Nazarene of the sect of Nazarenes. But they go into Antioch, and Antioch was the home of this huge imperial cult. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire at the time. And Romans are basically Roman territories, they were to worship the Caesar as God. Okay. So whoever was the emperor was a divine God. Okay. And so, you know, here you got these Jesus freaks rolling in town, right? And there's this massive imperial cult there, and they start getting made fun of. The Christians, you know, they're not called Christians yet. They're, you know, these followers of the way, or these Nazarenes, they start getting jeered. They're called little Christs, little anointed ones, little anointed one. It's like a sneer. It's a jeer. But doing the thing that Jesus said, do, they turn the other cheek. They accept the name, and they actually begin calling themselves this. And they're spreading the gospel through the example of their lives. They're spreading the gospel through the example of their lives, not a book. Remember, the gospel they were bringing was not the gospels as we know them. The church of the 40s and 50s, they did not have these books. Instead, they lived the example of the gospel, the good news of Christ's coming, death, and resurrection. And it's believed that early on that many of these small churches that did develop, they did eventually have some kind of sayings of Jesus. We know that the Gospel of Mark is the earliest gospel of the Bible, but it's believed in its earliest form, it was basically just a group of sayings of Jesus. And the same goes for Matthew. And there are many scholars who believe that our current gospels were influenced by a number of different documents that were being shared throughout the early church. And this is a basic write-up of the gospel source theories. There's a lot of arguments that are being made that there are source documents. One's called Q or the Quell, the M document. And these were basically like sayings of Jesus that were written down, and the narrative form was added later based on oral traditions and oral stories. The consensus among scholars is that Mark in its present form was written between 66, 70 AD. Now that doesn't mean it's complete. And there are many arguments about that. Like I said, most scholars think that it was just kind of a loose form of sayings that were later given a narrative form. And then that was moved on to Matthew. But the truth is, we don't know. We have no idea. We really don't know. I mean, somebody might find it tomorrow, but we really don't know. And there was an early church father by the name of Papias, and he provided the earliest existing account of who wrote the Gospels. So Papias lived between 60 and 130 AD and was named at one point the bishop of Areopolis, which is in Egypt. And Eusebius, a few centuries later, later preserves two maybe verbatim excerpts from Papias on the origins of the Gospels, one concerning Mark and then another concerning Matthew. And what Papias says, let's bring that up. The elder used to say Mark, in his capacity as Peter's interpreter. So basically, the writer of Mark was supposed to receive these things from Peter, wrote down accurately as many things as he recalled from memory, though not in an ordered form of the things either said or done by the Lord. But he neither heard the Lord nor accompanied him. But later, as I said, Peter, who used to give his teachings in the form of, I don't even know how to say that, it's kreia, which is basically, it's kind of a using a saying and using it like in a rhetorical device, had no intention of providing an ordered arrangement of the logia of the Lord. Consequently, Mark did nothing wrong when he wrote down some individual items, just as he related them from memory, for he made it his one concern not to omit anything he had heard or to falsify anything. And then on Matthew, he says, therefore, Matthew put the logia in an ordered arrangement in the Hebrew language, but each person interpreted them as best he could. So we have some evidence that the first gospels from a historian in the fourth century, quoting a bishop, in the early first or the late first, early second century. Yeah, that's how, you know, that's kind of the first examples that we have of maybe what gospels were floating around. Now, let's talk about some stuff here, because that might shake you a little bit. It might make you go, are the gospels even reliable? And I just want you to take a deep breath and relax, because yeah. It shouldn't shake you. The fact that we actually have these documents is a miracle in itself. It's a God-ordained miracle, I'm telling you right now. Because what Eusebius quotes, Papias is saying, proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that gospels in some form were circulating throughout the ancient world, and they had been received by people that were familiar. They may not have walked with Jesus, but they knew people that did know Jesus. And we can realistically date the Gospel of Mark in some form, like I said, to about 66 to 70 AD, Matthew in some form, and Luke 85 to 90 AD, and John 90 AD to 110 AD. Minor changes, obviously, it came later. We'll cover that next week. And it's rather obvious. But what are we really looking at here? There's a period of about 30 to 40 years that separates the death and resurrection of Jesus from the writing of the first gospel. Okay. That's pretty much a historical fact. All right. And this is where our Greek minds freak out, because that's a massive deal to us. That's 30, 40 years after he died. It's almost a generation. We're going to forget things. And it's, you know. But you need to stop thinking like a Greek for a second. These were Jewish people. All right. They were Hebrew. Their understanding comes through what? Sight? No. Their understanding comes through hearing. To them, hearing was the more essential thing. Okay. They were an oral people. So the early Christians were engaged in the most basic form of human activity, and that was storytelling. The early church is telling stories. Now, when we say, oh, telling a story, like we think of it as lying, but no, they are holding on to their truth and they're spreading it orally. They aren't concerned with writing things down. You know, want to know why? Because they believed Jesus's return was imminent. They believed his return was imminent. They thought Jesus's return was coming in that generation based on what he said in Matthew 24:34, I tell you the truth, this generation will not pass from the scene until all these things take place. They didn't understand what Jesus was actually talking about. And that would become manifest in the most horrendous thing that Jews or Jewish-minded people could absolutely imagine. That's the destruction of the temple in 70 AD by the Romans. And this is not talked about enough in churches. So we're going to talk about it a little bit today, because it's going to change everything. So in April of 70 AD, 3 days before Passover, the Roman army started besieging Jerusalem. The city had been taken over by rebel factions following a period of unrest. And they had, the Jewish people had installed a provisional government and then Roman, and it just was not working. And there were uprisings and Rome was just done. They had been pushed around enough. And it was time for Rome to make a statement. So over a period of 4 months, 3 weeks, and 4 days, Rome annihilated Jerusalem. Within the first 3 weeks, the Roman army broke down the first two walls of the city. There was a standoff for a while, stopping them from penetrating the third wall. And so the Romans set to besieging the city, and it was awful. According to the historian Josephus, the city was just ravaged by murder, famine. The people were starving. They actually began to eat their own people. The worst thing that began to happen, or that soon happened, was on August 30th, Rome finally pushed into the inner walls, and they set their the statues of their gods up in the temple of Jerusalem, the abomination of desolation. And what they did is because when Rome would be victorious, basically they would tear down anything to any other gods and temples. So they basically, and then they go and set up their idols. So they set up their idols in the temple of Jerusalem. And then after they did that, they set it on fire. And then they pulled the temple apart brick by brick over a period of 3 days. And they did it with stunning efficiency, completely demoralized what was left of the Jewish resistance. Resistance kept up for another couple of weeks, but eventually the upper and lower parts of Jerusalem were taken and the city was burned to the ground. It was said that blood flowed like rivers while the people were just slaughtered and thrown from walls. Men, women, children, babies. It was horrendous. Titus spared three towers of the Herodian citadel as a testimony to the city's former might, kind of like a stick it in their craw a little bit, saying this is what your city used to be. And only the western wall, which still remains today, remains from the temple complex. And Josephus wrote that over a million people died. The Jews that were left within the city were enslaved, and Rome actually held a big triumph. They took all the possessions out of the temple to Rome, put them on display. But this marked a very, very huge turning point in Jewish history and thought life. They lost their sacred city, and they lost their temple, and it reshaped Jewish culture so that Jewish culture could survive. This is when, the temple-based sects, the priesthood, the Sadducees, you know, they're pretty much like, yeah, we're not even worrying about that anymore. The Pharisees began to rise in power, and it became known as Rabbinic Judaism. That became the mainstream form of their religion. But an interesting thing that happened during AD 70, during the Temple of Jerusalem's destruction, was that the Christians that were in the city were spared destruction. When they saw what was coming, the vast majority of Christians ran to the hills. They didn't even take their possessions. They just took off. They took nothing with them. And this is what is believed began the major spread of Christianity across the Roman Empire, giving rise to this new religion. Because it's interesting that Christianity will eventually help topple the Roman Empire. We'll talk about that next week. But Jerusalem was refounded as a Roman colony, and foreign cults were welcome, but the Jews were forbidden entry. So it's a really massive moment that we don't talk about in church. Like, this is where everything really began to change. Because let's get back to the church. They survived because when they saw the signs, they ran to the hills. And so the early church, they're passing on this tradition of what happened to Jesus, what he stood for, what he did orally by telling it and retelling it. They're saying the things he said about the temple, because the things he said about the temple became true. The temple did actually fall in 3 days. And people are hearing it and they're believing it. And in the process, they're beginning to define Jesus for themselves at that point. And this included stories of Jesus' miracles and healings, his parables and teachings, and his death and his resurrection. And when they realized that in this generation, apparently Jesus, they read some things incorrectly, they're like, we need to start writing these things down. And so the first written documents probably included an account of the death and resurrection of Jesus and a collection of sayings attributed to him. And then in around the year 70, around the temple's destruction, the evangelist known as Mark, he writes the first gospel. And, you know, you can make the argument, maybe it was before the temple's destruction. Some believe it was before, some believe it was after. Truth is, we don't know. Like I said, they weren't concerned with sign. Hebraic minded people weren't concerned with signed documents. We'll probably never know the writer's real identity, or even if his name was Mark, until we're all, you know, like, unless we're in the heavenlies and he happens to come up and starts talking to us. But it was common in the ancient world to attribute written works to famous people. but we do know that the author of Mark, if it is Mark or if it's someone else, he was the first to really commit the story of Jesus to writing. And that starts the gospel tradition. So going back to that slide, about 15 years after Mark, in about 80 to 85 CE, the author known as Matthew composed his work, drawing on a variety of sources, including from Mark. And like I said, they believe from the Q document, or quell, meaning source. The Gospel of Luke was written about 15 years later. And these Gospels, these first three Gospels, they're referred to as the Synoptic Gospels because they see things the same way. But the Gospel of John is different. That Gospel of John is called the Spiritual Gospel. It was probably composed between 900 and 110 AD. And John's style is very different from the other three. Each of the four Gospels, they depict Jesus in a different way. These characterizations, they reflect the circumstances of the author's communities at the time. Like Mark, he wrote for a community deeply affected by the failure of the first Jewish revolt against Rome and Rome's, and then the second revolt where the temple, but you know, was pulled down. Matthew wrote for a Jewish community that was in conflict with a Jewish Christian community that was rising in conflict with the Pharisees, who were trying to exert their power after the fall of the Temple of Jerusalem. So Matthew's drawing back to, look what happened the last time they did this to us, right? This is what got us to the destroyed temple kind of thing. And Luke wrote for predominantly Jew and Gentile audience, you know, with the way that evidence is presented, but it did have a Jewish focus. It was factual, though. It was a little more so than some of the, you know, the Mark and Matthew. It's a little more this fashion is kind of a blend. And then John, that book is extremely Greek. You just got to read it. And there's so much more abstract thought and thick language in the book of John. It's also the first gospel that was not written primarily for a Jerusalem-based people group, because Jerusalem at this point is razed to the ground. So Jerusalem is no longer home of the Jewish people. But despite all these differences, all four gospels contain the passion narrative, the central story of Jesus' suffering, his death, and also the Christian tradition for providing for others through the richness of God's grace. For instance, the only other miracle, there are only two miracles that are mentioned in all four gospels, all four, 1, 2, 3, 4. There's only two miracles, and that is resurrection and the feeding of the multitude. Okay. And that, you know, basically that is displaying God's grace. So remember Paul's, I told you guys the other week, Paul's letters first spread amongst the church earlier than that, much earlier. Okay. Like, you know, some say, you know, 40s, 50s, 60 ADs, you know, around that period. And Paul's letters came first to help with guidance, questions of belief. They were the apostolic letters, and then came the gospels, because people are realizing, we need to preserve what Jesus said and did. We need a record of his history. So while the Gospels, they tell the story about Jesus, they're also reflecting their growing tensions between Christians and Jews. And when you read the Gospels and when you can pay attention to this theme, you'll start to see it. By the time Luke composed his Gospel, the tension was getting bigger, more confrontational. And by the time John wrote his Gospel, it was just an open rip, infected wound, what was going on between Jews and Christians. Professor Eric Myers says most of the Gospels reflect a period of disagreement, of theological disagreement. And the New Testament tells a story of broken relationship. And that's part of the sad story that evolves between Jews and Christians, because it's a story that has awful repercussions in later times. And we'll cover some of that next week with the raging anti-Semitism throughout Europe. But what started as a belief among a Hebraic, Jewish-speaking, Jewish-thinking culture is now spreading like wildfire through Gentiles who aren't from Jewish backgrounds. You're introducing Hebraic religion into Greek methodology of thinking, and things are changing. It's not just about should people be circumcised anymore. It's about a complete change of thinking and mind. Hebraic thought versus Greek thought. And other books are popping up, like the Gnostic Gospels, books with obvious Greek influence, obvious Greek thought processes. Story of the early life of Christ are start appearing, the so-called infancy Gospels. People want more. They want more stories of Jesus. So you have books like the Gospel of Thomas. And Thomas opens up with a beginning like, these are the hidden words that the living Jesus spoke, and Didymus, Judas, Thomas wrote them down. Now, Didymus is a Greek word, and Thomas is an Aramaic word, but both words mean the same thing, twin. So no single scholar in the entire face of this planet consider the apostle Thomas as the author of the document. And the Gospel of Thomas, the author remains unknown. Because of its discovery within the Nag Hammadi Library, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the cryptic emphasis on gnosis, hidden knowledge, and some of the sayings, it's called a Gnostic gospel. It was widely thought that the document originated within a school of early Christians called Proto-Gnostics, the ones that Paul and John rail against a lot. You know, we covered that a little bit 2 weeks ago. It's not really a Gnostic gospel like the Gospel of Mary or the Gospel of Judas or Barnabas, some of the others. But it usually kind of gets lumped in with them because it uses that these are the secret sayings of Jesus kind of thing. Anytime you see that, like secret knowledge, stuff like that, it is reflecting the Greek belief in mystery schools. So, you know, the Greeks, and I've touched on this before, they were big on mystery schools, like where you would be initiated and you would be given, sacred secret language that comes apart through gnosis or knowing of God. And the Gospel of Thomas is very different in tone and structure from other New Testament works, even the Apocrypha and definitely the four canonical Gospels. Unlike the canonical Gospels, it's not a narrative account of the life of Jesus. Instead, it's consists of sayings of Jesus are attributed to Jesus, sometimes standalone, sometimes embedded in little parables. But 13 of its 16 parables are also found in the Synoptic Gospels, which has led a lot of people to think that that Gospel of Thomas may have been around a long time within the early church, or that it actually had access to this Q document that you've seen in the slides that, you know, may have been a source text. But the Gospel of Thomas doesn't mention the crucifixion. It doesn't mention resurrection. It doesn't mention final judgment. It doesn't mention a messianic understanding of Jesus. But books like that are circulating, Gospel of Mary, Gospel of Judas. And soon the church fathers of the first few centuries, who were placed into their positions by people who were placed into their positions by people who were placed into their positions by the apostles, they're going to have to start to define what was real and what was not real, what was legitimate and what was not. What is carrying on the traditions of what the first church established? How can we carry this over? Because it's not just a transformation of knowledge. Okay. It's not just transferring knowledge. It's actually transferring thought process. Okay. Because you're taking a Hebrew Messiah who his message, his gospel, his good news has been brought because he wanted it, you know, according to Peter and according to Paul, even though Paul and Peter, Paul had to call Peter out at one point because Peter started leaning back into the Jewish way of doing things. And Paul's like, Hey, what are you doing? This message is for everyone, you know? And also you have this, within the early church, you're having this friction. You're having this friction between basically people that, you know, are Jewish and they want to preserve their Jewish traditions. They want to carry on their Jewish traditions. And they, you know, they recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Yes, but they're Jewish. But then you have this group of Hellenized Jews, which are more Greek thinking Jews. And you also have this group of Gentiles who are obviously Greek and Greek thinkers as well. And they're starting to rub up against each other and they're starting to splinter. And you can see this beginning to happen in Paul's letters back in, you know, 40, 50 AD. But after the fall of Jerusalem, it gets even worse. But this is after the fall of Jerusalem, that is when the Gentile expression of of Christianity, what becomes Christianity, really begins to rise up in the early church fathers, folks like Ignatius and some of the Irenaeus, you know, eventually Irenaeus, you know, all these other guys. They're Greek thinkers. They're very Greek thinkers. Augustine, about as Greek as it gets. And this is stuff that we're going to cover next week, how this thought process influences our thought process now, but might not necessarily, it doesn't mean it's wrong, but when we try to begin to step into a Hebraic concept, and I'm seeing that a lot in, and it's very refreshing. And it's really even impacting my walk, is like seeing a lot in this, in spiritual movements that are coming out of an understanding of Jesus from a, not a Torah keeper point of view. I don't necessarily in that way, but a Hebraic understanding of who Jesus actually is, because he was Hebrew. He came and lived as a Hebrew. And he's always going to love us for who we are and how we think. But even our conception of basic things like time and how events unfold and significance of historical events and things like that, and the way of understanding Jesus is becoming like the way of understanding Jesus as a groom loves his bride, right? Like us understanding Jesus as a groom, as us being a bride. You know, as a man, in a culture that is taught to be very masculine, that's a hard concept sometimes for me to grasp. It took a while for me to get used to this concept, but when I did, and that is a very Hebraic concept, by the way, when I did, like all of a sudden this union thing became more than just, oh yeah, Jesus is in me and yeah, I'm in him and blah, blah, blah. But like, no, like you are one. And you know, what did marriage mean in Hebrew culture? What did it mean? Like in early Greek, Hebraic culture is so much more, than what it means to us now. And really beginning to dive into that. What does that mean? It's refreshing to see that coming kind of back around, because we got away from it so long. It's not that Greek thought was wrong. It's not that, because God knew, right, that things would play out the way they have. So we have to look for, okay, what is he trying to show? So we can look at time linearly, but we can also begin to look at it more of a Hebrew way of like revolving around events, circular. Why does the same thing keep happening to me in the same season? And how that's a very Hebraic understanding of things. And you know, going back to the early church, you know, they begin to teach on God from a Greek school of thought and not a Hebrew one. Why do all of our paintings of God, why is he a Zeus-like figure? You know, like old man in the clouds, long white hair, big old robes. That is a Greek idea of God, right? Completely foreign from a Hebraic understanding of God. Things like this begin to infect our culture in the way that we relate to God, in the way that books begin to be looked at in here. But when we step back and we realize, wait, okay, so what's the heat? These are Greek writings for people that are familiar with God and Hebraic point of view, but we're also Greek. When you begin, all of these layers begin to like to start peeling off like an under, and you know, like an onion, you really get to the heart of God. But what would happen, they would start to use these Greek standards. These early church fathers would use these Greek standards to go by in analyzing the books that were available to them and what books would eventually form the canon of what would become the New Testament, and which we're going to talk about a lot next week as we bring things to a close. And we're going to lead into next week. Why did they decide to write, like put things in a New Testament? Why? You know, well, they realized that they needed to get these stories written down. But the New Testament its first creation, its first iteration, was interesting. We're gonna talk about the books that are forming into canon next week. But a lot of this started with a guy named Marcion. And Marcion was the first Christian theologian who published the first known canon of Christian sacred scriptures in about 120 AD. And the first canon contained about 10 of the Pauline epistles, the pastoral epistles like Timothy and Titus and stuff like that. They were not included. And the Gospel of Marcion, he named a gospel after himself, which is actually a condensed version of the Gospel of Luke. However, Marcion also preached that God had sent Jesus Christ, and who was actually a spirit being, not flesh. He could put on flesh, but he was actually a spirit being. And the God that sent Jesus was an entirely new kind of alien spirit God, distinct from the vengeful God of Israel who had actually created the world. And he and Marcion, he considered himself a follower of Paul the Apostle, who Marcion believed that Paul was the only true apostle of Jesus Christ. And because of this heresy, because this, so you had another group of guys that were like the established bishops were like, no. no. And it was heresy, obviously. But Marcion's work became very popular. And it became very popular in the early church. And it was very Gnostic. And because of the popularity of this work, the early church fathers, they had to act quickly. And that is when they began to say, oh, we got to come up with some kind of New Testament. We've got to come up with this new canon of books to make sure that people do not fall into the error that Marcion is bringing. And so the first collection of canonized scriptures actually was in response to the Gnostic heresy, so to speak. And so it's wild stuff how they began to decide on the books that they did. Even when the early Christian fathers debated the authenticity of some of Paul's works, of some of the gospels, like they did Matthew really write this? Did Mark really write this? Did Luke really write this? Did John really write? Like there was a dislike of Revelation. A lot of the early church fathers they did not like Revelation. They were like, no, because a lot of the early church fathers looked at Revelation as a description of past events that had already come true with the fall of the Temple of Jerusalem and the overt descriptions of what was going on with the Roman Empire. But now they were all citizens of Rome. And so a lot of the early church fathers wanted to go with a book called The Apocalypse of Peter. And so this becomes a discussion, a debate. They begin to form councils and they begin to debate back and forth. Well, what books are going to go in here? What books are we going to keep? What books are we not going to look at? What do we do with Enoch? Like obviously we know Enoch didn't write it. What are we going to do with it? How are we going to, what are we, what about these apocryphal deuterocanonical works? What about the things that were written, in the Old Testament that were written in Greek, but were never written in Hebrew or Proto-Hebrew or Aramaic. So there's, like I said, it is literally like an adventure, how they begin to put this, but all along the way, God is moving. God is making sure that what shows up in this book is what he wants in this book. It's this divine inspiration that he is giving to these early church fathers of saying, okay, so this needs to be in here. This needs to cause us thought. But this idea of Hebrew thought and Greek thought is going to come up a lot over these first few centuries because, as we know, if any student of history can tell you, anti-Semitism really starts to rise, like really starts to just get absolutely horrible. And a lot of it had to do with the Greek thinking. in relation to these New Testament works. So on that note, we're going to end tonight. Before I open up a little Q&A, if you guys have any Q&A tonight, I want to show you something that is available absolutely for free online. About a year ago, I was approached by a production company here in Wales and asked to put together some religious Christian programming. And they kind of gave me a blank slate and said, you know, you're really good at the history thing. You really love this country that you're in. And would you, you know, would you be interested in doing a show? So after a lot of encounter and prayer, I basically said, yeah, I'll do it. And so we started filming the show, and it just started airing this last weekend, or this last week. And I don't know if you can really see that, but that's me. But it's basically it's a lot about the Christian, or not just the Christian, but the spiritual history of Wales. It is a lot of history. It is extremely well done, well produced. We've got, like, you know, guys attacking people on horseback and all different types of stuff. But it's a 7-part series. That's very good, Shane. You nailed it. Yes. You're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. We'll come back to that in a second. But this series is available for free online. And basically what this series is how to move into a deeper intimacy and expression of God. How do we, as God's children, step into a truer, realer revelation of who we are in Christ? We could and basically realize who we are and who he is. And it's actually a very intense series episode. Each episode is about 25 minutes long. We go to some amazing places here in Wales. We go to where it was thought that King Arthur's Round Table was. We go to clifftop castles on the edge of cliffs over at Three Cliffs Bay. We go to the most beautiful beach in the world, which is known for shipwrecks and buried treasure still underneath the sand. We go to the largest abbeys in Wales history that have long, long bloody and religious histories. We go to secret rooms that have been sealed up for hundreds of years that we got access to. I would highly recommend. It's an amazing series. It's an honor to take part in it. I don't know if you're familiar with Ray Hughes. Ray Hughes is a man that means a lot to me. He's even in one episode talking about a location here in Neath. It's called The Journey. You can download it for free. You can watch it for free on YouTube. I'll send out a link in the follow-up email that I send out with this, letting you know where you can find it. But it was an absolute pleasure to do that and to be a part of it. And we're really proud of how it turned out. We had a big production team, and everybody, all of us, we did everything absolutely free. So the production company behind it, the cameramen, the editors, the sound guy, all of this stuff is top notch, like something you would see on the History Channel. And like even me, I didn't make a dime. It's not about that. It was about producing something that was amazing for the kingdom of God. So if you want to check that out, I'll send out a link to that as well. As far as your answer or your question, Shane, when Jesus was whipped with 39 lashes, he was sentenced to 40, but they took out 39. There are a lot of stories about that. There are not stories, but like scholarly debates about that, because the standard Roman practice was 40 lashes. So I don't know if 39 in saying 39, one of the arguments is in saying 39, a Hebrew audience would know that it was actually 39 lashes. Because a Hebrew audience would receive that, like would have heard it and said, hey, 40 lashes. And they would have gone, oh, that was just a lot of lashes. but being specific with 39, which I don't know of any, and obviously I'm probably wrong here. I don't know of any specific meaning behind 39. Of course, there is a specific meaning because the Jewish people used a practice called gematria, which is basically every Hebrew consonant or letter, every Hebrew letter had an equivalent numerical value, which 39 is 3. So guys, it's 3 plus 9 is 12, 1 plus 2 is 3. So that would actually be that numerical value. And we know that 3 is, you know, that number does have a special significance. But there's a lot of debates. There's the mystic, you know, there's the mystic angle, you know, using the gematria. There's the angle of, well, 39 is very specific. It's not quite 40. Like I said, a Hebrew person might hear, you know, a 40 as that story was being passed down and said, oh, Jesus got a lot of lashes. You know, they would have been like, oh, that's what that means. No, but 39 specifically means dude got 39 lashes. So that could be a couple of different ways to interpret it. Well, I really sounded out that word, interpret it. That's a great question. Very insightful. Anybody else? Awesome. All right. Well, guys, I hope you enjoyed tonight. I hope this tonight started stirring up some waters. Because we, as modern day readers of this text, this beautiful, lovely, God-inspired, God-breathed text that we are blessed to have, it's essential when you're going through the history. And I don't think I've ever heard anyone in a church setting or in a small group setting. I've taught on it, but I've never heard that really talked about, because it is I take that back. There are a few mystic folks that I love that have talked about, you know, the difference between the Hebraic mind and the Greek mind. But as far as the formation of the Bible and that early understanding, I think it's really essential for us to really understand that concept, because it is going to frame up how the Bible begins to come together, why anti-Semitism rises to the level that it does, to the point that eventually in the 1940s, Hitler feels like he's ordained by God to murder all the Jews. It is unbelievable how the shift in mindset affects our understanding, and affected our understanding of so long of not wanting to understand it. But we are blessed now to live in a time where we actually know more non-Jewish people. We actually are blessed to live in a time now where we understand more about ancient Jerusalem than any generation for maybe the last 2,000 years. I mean, even more so than like a lot of Jewish folks bring forward those traditions, but even an understanding of the culture, like we're learning more and more and more, especially as anti-Semitism in the scholarly world, which has existed for a long time, believe it or not, even as that is beginning to get pushed down and realizing the beauty of Hebraic thought. And I think that's what some of the spiritual movements that are growing up now, and I know people get freaked out by the word mystical, but mystical, the word mystical, mysterion is all over the New Testament. When I talk with pagans and stuff like that, I'm like, dude, there's these books with these mystics and prophets of old and da da da. And they're like, oh, tell me more about the book. And I'm like, it's a Bible, you know, because that's actually that mystical mindset. That's kind of bringing in some ways this understanding of how Hebrews actually looked, at the scriptures. They take a totally different view of the Greek. Like the Greek understand, like they'll take a Hebraic understanding of what Paul is writing, and they'll get some beautiful stuff out of it. And it just really enriches us. So we got a break here. Lord, we love you. Oh gosh, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your people. Thank you for your beauty. Oh, God, you're so good. Thank you that we live in the time that we live, knowing what we do, what's revealed in who you are and how this work came to be that you've given us to have an understanding of encounter with you. Lord, we love you. Bless everyone here and everyone who's watching online, who's watching through the recording. Your presence is felt as well. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Next week, guys, we're going to wrap things up. Got a lot of ground to cover next week. We're going to be very Greek in our mindset next week. But it's going to be good. And it's going to be very enlightening, especially when we talk about the different translations of the Bible and why it's important to have a multi-translational view of the Bible. So until then, God bless. Thank you, guys, and good night.